Good afternoon, brethren. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we continue in these one-off messages, looking at different portions of Scripture to edify and build up believers. We are going to be looking at Paul's second prayer in the book of Ephesians. Prayers in the Bible are very instructive for us. They not only tell us something about the heart of the author who is praying them, but they also teach us as to what are the things that we need to be praying for. In Paul's epistles, we have about 25 prayers or requests for prayers recorded. It's obvious that he firmly believed that the necessity, power, and effectiveness of prayer. A few weeks ago, we looked at his first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. He prayed that the believer's spiritual sight would be illuminated, so that they would be able to see the hope of their calling, to see the glorious inheritance that they have in the saints, and the resurrection power that is working in them. The prayer that we will be studying today is most encouraging for our faith. It shows us that the things that we long for as believers, things like spiritual revival in our soul, to have a more of a sense of the presence of Christ in our lives, to have a greater sense and appreciation of the love of God for us in Christ, and to experience more of God in our souls. These things that we long for as believers, this prayer tells us are not only possible for us to obtain in this life, but it is the will of God, the will of God for us to apprehend them, to receive them, to enjoy them even now, to the point where he says you may be filled with the fullness of God. That seems so far-fetched, and yet God says he's able to do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. So let's read verses 13 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we come asking the very requests of this prayer, that you would strengthen us in our inner man by your Spirit. Because apart from your Spirit, Father, truly we could do nothing. Nothing that is of profit to our souls. We ask that you would minister to us through your word, Lord. We are a needy people, Father. Speak to our hearts, we pray. You know the needs of your people. You know who are here, Lord, who are downcast and discouraged, Lord, who are oppressed for various reasons. We pray that you would comfort, encourage, strengthen their hearts and their faith, Lord. Lift our eyes to you this afternoon, Father, that we may see your glory, that we may see your greatness, that we may adore and worship you, Father. Lord, remove our eyes and distractions from our hearts, the things that, Lord, keep us from truly enjoying you here and now. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we're kind of jumping into the middle of the letter, chapter 3, we want to just give a little bit of a context. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul reminds the Gentile believers of their former condition. He says, "You Gentiles were afar off from the people of God. You were without God in this world. You were without hope. You were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. But by the grace of God," he says, "they have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ and made one with the Israel of God." And so now they are enjoying the same promises and privileges of Israel themselves. He says they are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now in chapter 3, Paul tells them about how God revealed to him this mystery. And he goes on to explain, it's almost like a parenthetical statement from chapter 3, verse 2, all the way to verse 13. He starts out by saying, as a result of this, and it almost seems like he's going to go right into the prayer that we're going to read, which starts in chapter 3, verse 14. But he says, as a result of this, and then he goes on to talk about the mystery that had been hidden from all ages, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with the believing Israelites. And that this mystery had been hidden, but had been now revealed to the apostles, and to him in particular, whom he calls himself the least of all the saints, that this mystery has been committed to me. And he tells them that they are not to be discouraged. In verse 13, he says to them, verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." He's writing this, if you recall, he's writing this from Rome and prison. And so he's telling them, "I don't want you to be discouraged because of my condition, because what happened to me was turning out for your glory. That you got to hear the gospel. You got to be saved. You got to hear of this glorious mystery that had been hidden from the ages. And God has been privileged me to be the apostle to the Gentiles to tell you about this glorious good news that now you could be fellow heirs and citizens of the household of God. So don't be discouraged on my behalf." So now we pick up in verse 14, we pick up his prayer. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and in earth is named." And he says, verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, so that they don't get discouraged on account of his suffering." He is praying for them. He's praying for them. Now, you remember, having labored in Ephesus for 3 years, he developed a real emotional bond with these believers. And remember, God worked mightily through this brother, that these Ephesian believers would burn all their witchcraft and things that they had, it says, and they were a lot of money. And God was doing amazing thing. They would take these handkerchiefs off Paul and go, and they would heal the sick. So the Lord did amazing things in Ephesus. And his heart was bound with those believers. When he parted from them last time in Acts 20, for the last time, the scripture tells us there was much weeping. They kissed and embraced him and were sorrowful because they weren't going to see him again. So when Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, the custom was to stand. He says, I am bowing. I am bowing. This is not just some cold intellectual prayer he's about to offer to God, but a deep, sincere, heartfelt prayer with emotions. He is so constrained. He's so burdened for these believers. He says, I'm bowing my knee in contrition and brokenness before the Lord, asking that he would do these things for you. Now, just to clarify, when he says the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, he's not talking about the universal fatherhood of God. Remember, who are the families in heaven? Who are the families of God on earth? It's those who have been redeemed. Those who belong to God, who God is their father, who are the children of God. So his first petition, he says in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. The first petition is they would be strengthened with power in their inner being. This is to be granted from God by the Holy Spirit. First, we note that the one who is being petitioned, it is God our Father, who has chosen us and set his love upon us and made us to be his children. The one who is abundant in mercy and grace. The one who delights to give good gifts to his children, even his Holy Spirit. Paul is asking that according to the inexhaustible riches of grace, God would strengthen us with power by his Spirit. Secondly, notice where we would experience this power of strength. He says, in our inner being, that they would be strengthened by the Spirit in their inner being. That is in the core of our being, in the depth of our souls, our desires, emotions, intellect, all that makes us to be who we are would come under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what would be the outcome? What would be some of the effects in our lives if we were to experience this spiritual empowerment? Well, for one, we would have power to endure suffering with joy. There's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1. I'll read it. You feel free to turn there if you wish. Verse 11. He says, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So Paul, in a similar way, praying for the Colossians, he's praying that they too would be strengthened in their inner man. And he says why he's praying this. He says, so that for all endurance with patience with joy. So that they may endure their trials. They will endure their suffering with patience and joy. So the Holy Spirit would give us the inner strength to endure suffering with patience and joy. You recall the words in 2 Corinthians 4. Why don't you turn there with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians 4. I'm sure this is a very familiar passage to many of you. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. And he says the following. This is where we see the word, our inner being or inner man, okay? He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Now look, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This is exactly what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. You see, you may be facing what he describes here, afflictions, crushed, perplexed, all these things. He says, you have these, we are this clay, jars of clay, very fragile. But there is something in the jar of clay. There is a treasure in the jar of clay. It's the Spirit of God working in that jar of clay. So even though we're pressed, but we're not crushed. We're not despairing. We're not overwhelmed because the Spirit of God is strengthening us. He's enabling us to bear under these trials. And how? Where? In the inner man. In the inner man. The outer man is perishing. It's dying every single day. We're dying, whether we're being persecuted or not. There is the seeds of death are in us. Wait till you get old. You'll see. But that's the truth. We are dying every day, every minute. We're not getting younger. So the external frame is being battered and wasting away. But there is a power from God working in us to renew us and keep us going so that we don't despair or lose heart. Recall again 2 Corinthians 12 when he prayed to the Father because he had this thorn in the flesh and God's response that, nope, I will not take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. He says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Does that sound like a paradox? Does that sound like a contradiction? But it isn't. In his own flesh and spirit, Paul is weak. But in the power of God's Spirit, he is strong and can endure hardship for the sake of Jesus Christ. So this is his first... So besides strength to endure suffering with patience and joy, in the second place, this inner spiritual strength would enable us to fight the spiritual battles against temptation of sin. We're able, by God's grace, by the Spirit's help, we're able to overcome sin in our lives, to overcome temptation. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Brethren, we are not helpless against temptation. If we succumb to it, it's because we're relying upon our own resources in the flesh rather than the Spirit's power. If we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. That's a promise. That's a promise, brethren. The verse in Zechariah is really very powerful. You remember Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple, and the word came to a vision came, Zechariah 4. He sees a lamp stand, and he sees two olive trees on either one. And the Lord tells Zechariah, he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The temple was going to be rebuilt is not going to be rebuilt by human resolve and power, but by the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of his people. Like that invisible oil that's coming from those olive trees and feeding into the lamp to keep it burning and alive. In the same way, God's Spirit working in us to accomplish his purposes. It's also the Spirit himself who enables us to fight against the devil. Remember, Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Verse 12, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We need, brethren, we need spiritual power. We need spiritual strength to fight a spiritual enemy. We're not dealing with a physical machine gun or a physical tank or airplane. No, our enemy is invisible, but he is powerful. He's far more powerful than machine guns and tanks and airplanes. He is deadly. He is deadly. He's a roaring lion seeking to what? Devour. He's seeking to devour. How are we going to resist this deadly spiritual enemy? We need the inner strength, that spiritual power from on high. John, writing to encourage the believers, in fact, what brother just read earlier, Brother Bob, 1 John 4:4, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in where? You. He who is in you, the one who is strengthening you, is what? Greater than he that is in the world. That is God's working in us to enable us, brethren, to overcome sin, temptations, and the enemy of our soul. Thirdly, we need spiritual strength to serve the Lord. Service can be wearisome. It can be drudgery. No one is noticing what you're doing. It can be discouraging at times. Peter, in encouraging the believers to use their gifts to serve one another, 1 Peter 4:11 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speak as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves, and this is what I want you to notice, by the strength that God supplies. We need strength, brethren. It's not enough to have the ability, physical ability. It's not enough to have the mental intellect to be able to serve or put a sermon together. We need spiritual power from on high to enable us to serve with joy, or else we're going to be weary in well-doing. So then, fourthly and finally, we need power to endure to the end. We need power to endure to the end. We have this wonderful promise in Isaiah. It's tremendous. You all are familiar with this. Many of you have this on your refrigerator or maybe a plaque in your home somewhere. And verse 28, he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Brethren, today we hear of Christian leaders falling into sin or leaving the faith. We hear of Christian marriages breaking up. We see the moral collapse of our nation and the rejection of our Christian values on a national scale. You can't help but ask the question, will I make it? Will my marriage make it? What about my kids? What will become of them in this wicked age? Well, be encouraged, brother and sister. The one for whom Christ died, he will keep to the uttermost. He is mighty to save. He doesn't faint or grow weary. He will give us the inner strength to press on to the end. Amen? So, that is the first petition, was for spiritual power in our inner man. Now, look with me at verse 17 for the second petition. He says, in the ESV, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, if we take this translation, it would make it seem like a cause and effect. In other words, essentially saying, if God strengthens you by His Spirit in your inner man, then Christ will dwell in your heart by faith. But the words, so that, which is in the ESV, which is the Greek term, henna, it would be a henna clause, is not in the original. A literal interpretation would be something like this: Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and being founded in love. So this would be his second request or petition. Now, the immediate question, brethren, that comes to mind is, doesn't Christ already dwell in our hearts? I mean, doesn't it tell us in Romans 8, 9, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ? Doesn't Paul says that I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me? I was crucified with Christ. Isn't that the essence of our union with Christ? Is that now He lives in us and we in Him? That is correct. Christ does dwell in each believer. What Paul is praying for here is a fuller, unbroken, permanent presence of Christ in our lives. The word he uses to dwell in the Greek is kato oiko, means to dwell not as an occasional overnight visitor, temporary, but someone who is a permanent dweller, someone who owns the home, not a renter who is there for a specific amount of time, but who is there indefinitely, who owns the place. Now, another question may be asked, isn't Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father? How is it that He would be indwelling us? Well, the answer is yes, He is there in His physical person, but in His divine Spirit, He dwells in each believer. We have a spiritual, real, and personal fellowship, union, and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an inseparable union between the believer and his Savior. Now, as believers, we often think of Christ's substitutionary atonement work on the cross for our sins. We think of His intercessory work as our high priest and advocate in heaven. We think of Him as metaphorically being with us, but not so much of a personal Christ indwelling us. But what we need to keep in mind, brethren, is that Christ's influence in our lives is inseparable from His person. He's not like some, you know, in heaven and just kind of working everything out, just sort of like, you know, like a chess player, just moving pieces and says, okay, you know, this is happening, I'm going to move this here, do that. No. No. No, He is present. He is present in us working. There's no inseparable influence, Him working in us, apart from Him being in us. Turn with me to John 14, would you? John 14, and we'll read verse 18. John 14, verse 18. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him, and we will come to him, and make our home with him. Not only will he ask the Father to send another helper to abide in them, or in us, in John 14, 16, but he will manifest himself to us. And he will, along with the Father, will come and make their home in us. This sounds very personal and very real. Christ's presence in our lives is very personal and real. What happens, brethren, when Christ comes to take residence in our hearts? What happened? Well, he shakes things up. Remember what Jesus did when he came to the temple, to his house? What did he do? He cleaned house. He cleaned house. His house is to be a place that is fit for him to dwell in. A writer I was reading gives this illustration. A couple go to, they buy a house, a real fixer-upper. The roof is leaking. The ceiling is bowed. The floor is bowed because of leaks and the house settling. The cabinets are broken, old, same for the appliances. Fixtures in the bathroom need replacement. The carpet is musty and old. The walls have this drab wallpaper stains on it. The electric needs to be upgraded. And they go to work on the house. They go to work on this house and they upgrade everything and add an addition. It says after living there for 25 years, one day the husband turns to the wife and says, "You know, I really like it here. This place suits us. This house really feels like a home to me." You see where we're going with this? In the same way, when Christ moves in to take residence in our hearts, it is full of junk. He begins to work in demolition, in cleaning, in repairing, in expanding, until our inner being reflects the one who dwells in it. This, brethren, is not the result of some self-help, self-improvement project. This is not a do-it-yourself project. This is the work of Christ himself. It is out of his, remember verse 16, out of his glorious riches and through his Spirit. And verse 17 tells us it is all received by faith. This is not a do-it-yourself project. Okay? This is the work of God by his grace when he comes to take residence in our hearts. He begins to renovate and change things over. So, brethren, when he comes to take permanent residence in us, there is not only an initial transformation, but a continual renovation in our souls. The question that remains is, how desirous are we for Christ to do the thorough work in our hearts? Are we willing to give up our sins that we may enjoy a full measure of Christ's presence in us? More about this in the application. So we saw that the first petition was for inner strength, the second for Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith, and the third is for the believers to comprehend the love of Christ for them. Look with me, verses 17b to 19. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He says, you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses a double metaphor to describe our current standing. We are rooted in the soil of God's love. We are founded, we are built upon the foundation of his love. And what he's saying here, so nothing can move us off this love of God for us in Christ Jesus. You are rooted, you are grounded in love. There you are established, and nothing can move you or me from that position. His prayer is that we may have the full strength needed to grasp the vastness of Christ's love for us. All Christians have experienced the love of God in Christ when they were first saved. It says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. But I fear, brethren, that though we believe and know that God loves us, I mean, even children sing that song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We know, but we don't experientially feel it. We view God as one who is disappointed with us. So we try to obey him out of duty and obligation rather than a response for his love. Paul's prayer here is that we would not only know about Christ's love for us, but really grasp it. That you may comprehend, you may appropriate, take it to yourself, take it so it's yours now. Remember his familiar verse, I think we quoted it earlier, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God. But here's the part I want you to see, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had a very deep sense of Christ's love for him. And he wanted that sense to be for the Ephesians as well. He could have said that, and the life I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. And he would have been perfectly true. He's talking about the believers. He's talking to believers. No. Paul is saying if there was no one else on earth except Paul, Christ loved me, came to save me. Do you see the personal element in this? Not Jesus loved the world, Jesus loved Paul and came for Paul. And so this is what he is praying for the Ephesians, that they would appropriate, know, grasp, apprehend for themselves, take it to themselves, and that it would grip them. Verses 18 and 19, though, when we read them, it almost seems like Paul is contradicting himself. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. He says, he's praying that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Say, Paul, are you praying for something that's impossible? Are you praying something that's not, that can't even be answered? Is this double talk? What are you saying? No, brethren, this love is what he is praying for, is that in as much as our redeemed humanity is able to comprehend and receive. And by the grace of God, what God does, you know what he does, is he expands our ability. He expands our souls to be able to receive more of this. I read testimonies of different saints of old who were so filled with the sense of the love. It says they were saying, I can't take no more. I can't stop, Lord. I can't take no more. So we need God to expand our hearts that we may be able to receive this incredible love of God. It's immeasurable. He says, as for its depths, he says it encompasses the world, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. As for its lengths, it spans from eternity past to eternity future. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, that you may be forever with the Lord. As for its depths, Christ not only came down from heaven into this world of sin and darkness, but he went into the hell itself, into the jaws of death to rescue us. And as for its height, he brought us into the summit of heavenly glory and gave us the dignity and honor of being sons and daughters of the living God. Do you see why, brethren, this is the immenseness of God's love. It's immeasurable. We cannot fathom it. Forever and ever, all we could do is hallelujah, what a Savior. He who loved us and gave Himself for us made us to be priests and kings to our God. Now, brethren, it is true, brethren, Christ's love for us is an ocean. We can never fully take in this life. I love that hymn that we sung just now about the love of God. You know, the illustrations, the imagery he puts there is incredible, and it's so true, so true. But the more we know, the more we know it and appropriate it, the greater will be our joy, our love, our faith, and our obedience. And like Paul, brethren, remember in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For the love of God constrains us." The love of Christ controls us, constrains us. We can't help but do that those who live should no longer live unto themselves. Because the love of God, the love of God in Christ constrains us. Notice also, Paul, that he's not just asking for one or two of the believers to grasp this unlimited dimension of God's love. He says, all the saints, that you may with all the saints be able to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. This privilege is not reserved for the elite Christians. This privilege is to be enjoyed by every Christian. Amen? Then, brethren, comes the climax in verse 19. The climax of his prayer, he says, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Just thinking about that blows my mind. "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Wait, Paul, here? Now? I thought that's in heaven. And it's in heaven when we are in the presence of God. Paul, are you sure? Can the finite really hold the infinite? Is that possible? "You may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's possible with God's Spirit. Now, of course, brethren, he's not talking about the omniscience of God. You know, the divinity of God is omnipotence, is omniscience, is omnipresence. But he's talking about his goodness, his love, his light, his holiness, the joy of his presence, all flooding our souls till we are full to the brim. Remember what the psalmist says, Psalm 16, he says, "In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is joy." There is joy. And Paul is saying this joy is to be filling your souls. That you would be filled with this joy. Now, Christ, brethren, Christ, it's Scripture tells us in Colossians 2, verse 9, that it says, "In him dwells all the fullness of God bodily." And so if Christ, in whom the whole fullness of God dwells bodily, and he is residing in us, guess what? We are being filled with God. We're being filled with God in the fullness of God. So, you see our privilege? Do you see our privilege, brethren, to be made a temple for God to dwell in? To be made a temple for God? This is truly a taste of heaven on earth. As in heaven, when God will tabernacle among us, the Scripture says. We can experience God's presence tabernacling among us, in us, even now. Even now. And he's already begun in our hearts, where he says, that's the next verse. But he has already begun that work in our hearts when he regenerated us and now is transforming us little by little till we come to that perfect state when we will be like him. Pastor Joe read 2 Corinthians 3:18 earlier. when we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So God's Spirit is already at work in us, conforming us, making us into His image until we reach to that day when we will be like Him, when we see Him as He is. Now, in order to strengthen our faith, brethren, and to dispel any notion that these requests are too large for God to grant, Paul ends with this doxology. Look with me at verse 20. He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Oh, brethren, this is tremendous encouragement for us. God is not only able to do what we ask. Oh, no. He is able to do more, abundantly more than we ask. Well, you may say, well, what if we thought more than what we actually said? You know, we can come up with things and think. He goes, no, no. He says He is able to do far more abundantly than you can ask or think. This, if this doesn't encourage you, brothers and sisters, I don't know what will. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything we can ask or think. Having given us His Son, Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He has already demonstrated His willingness by the power that He is working in us in raising us from the dead, making us His own, making us His children, giving us His Holy Spirit, and one day bringing us to glory. With his heart full of praise, Paul ends with this verse in verse 21. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation forever and ever. Amen. It is in the church that God's glory in the gospel is manifested. As we read in Ephesians 3:10, it says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you, brethren, are the theater where God displays His wisdom, His power, His grace, His love, His mercy. Right here. Right here. I'm looking at you from tribes and nations and languages and tongues and broke down all the walls of separation. And Christ brought you and you are one in Christ. One family in God. Everything has been broken. We can hug. We can embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ when in the past, maybe we even hated one another. But by God's grace, that wall of separation has been divided. How? Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the demonstration of the wisdom of power and love and grace of God. The church. So where is He to be praised, brethren? In the church. He is to be praised in the church throughout all ages forever and ever. Amen. So let's just take a couple moments to look at a couple of applications. How can we experience these things in our lives? Well, one, believe that this is the will of God for us and ask Him for it. Ask Him for it. Could it be, brethren, that we don't have because we don't ask? Perhaps we think this is too much to ask for. Well, I hope you saw from this prayer that if it wasn't, God wouldn't have inspired it, wouldn't have written it. You have to wonder, why did Paul pen his prayers? Like, aren't prayers supposed to be private? Paul tells us what he's praying for. I prayed for this for you and for this and for this and for this. Really, Paul? Doesn't it sound kind of... No, God inspired him to do that. So that why? We could be encouraged, brothers. That we would know what to ask for in our prayers. And don't think, if he hadn't written this, would you and I be praying, Lord, Fill us with all the fullness of God. Lord Jesus, come and make your dwelling in us, Lord. Help us to understand more of the immenseness of your love and greatness of your love. Would we even think to pray those prayers? Maybe. But God penned it for us to strengthen our faith, to teach us how to pray. Now, or perhaps I said, first of all, we're not getting it because we're not asking for it. But perhaps could it be that we don't ask because we are content with less of God in our lives? Do we want more of Him? What are the things that would keep you from wanting more of God in your life? We each have to do some self-examination and answer that question honestly. Think, brethren, think on all the great blessings that we could be enjoying in our fellowship with God here and now that we are missing out on because we are replacing them for lesser pleasures of life. Let's determine from today to earnestly pray for more of God in our lives and see what the Lord will do. Let's be done with mediocrity in our faith and experience of God. Don't think that, well, that's it, you know, that's as far as it's going to go. I reached my plateau. I can't, you know, I'm as far as I can go in terms of maturity, spiritual maturity and godliness and experiencing God. No. You haven't, if you have life and you have breath, then you haven't reached the plateau. You need to keep praying. You need to keep seeking. You need to be calling upon the Lord earnestly. As William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Secondly, in order for us to experience more of God in our lives, we need to obey Christ's commands and spend time in fellowship with Him. Obey Christ's commands. John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Did you notice the criteria? We demonstrate our love to Christ by our obedience. What is the area in your life that you are not willing to obey Christ in, or in my life? Use of your time? Inordinate amount of time spent on social media, sports, recreation? Or is it the use of your tongue? It cuts and demeans and puts others down. Or the use of your eyes. Your eyes have caused you to sin in your heart, to lust and covet. The use of your money. You've made a god of your money. Is it pride and an air of superiority? You think that you are better than someone else. Is it your love of liberty and freedom and the American way of life that makes you less willing to sacrifice and labor for the kingdom of God? Is it self-autonomy and having control of things in your life that you're not willing to let go and let Christ? So you spend time fretting and anxious and fearful when things are outside of your control. Brethren, whatever the area may be, let's yield to Christ. Let Him clean house in us and make His dwelling in our hearts. Amen? Amen? Second, spend time in fellowship with Christ, in fellowship and communion with Him. We spend time with people we love or those we want to get to know better. Brethren, there is no more a rewarding time than to spend it at the feet of the Savior in fellowship and communion with Him. To drink of Him, to feed upon Him. He alone can satisfy, truly satisfy our souls. Meditate often on His love for you and let that fill your heart with love and gratitude for Him. There are many hymns that can help us. There's one that came to mind as I was preparing this message, and it is Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. I'm going to just read it and close. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and often failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. While the billows over me roll, even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, I do now receive Him. More than all, in Him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am His, and He is mine. And the chorus is this: Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Amen. Let's pray.